place, WWGH Radio.
Good morning, friends and neighbors. This is Pastor and Bible teacher Craig Heilman, welcoming you to another edition of Study His Word Radio. Boy, what a difference a week makes. I remember last weekend when we were wearing shorts and short sleeves, and you wouldn't want to be caught in shorts and short sleeves this weekend, but that's the way March usually goes in Ohio. Up and down, hot and cold. So we just take it as it comes. Welcome. Thank you for joining me this morning. And we're going to get right to our study in a minute here, which is the third and final part of a study that we're doing on angels. So if you want to grab your cup of coffee and sit right down, let's get started.
Continuing our study in angels. In the past, our previous studies, we looked at things like, you know, what are angels? What do they look like? What they don't look like? We've touched a little bit on some of the things that angels do, but this morning that's what I really want to focus on, and that is the ministry of angels. There are a lot of misconceptions about what angels may do, so we're going to look and see what the Bible says about what angels do, the actual ministry of angels. First of all, angels have ministry that is in their relationship to God. Turn to Psalms 148, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. So part of what angels do is they praise God. While you're there in the Old Testament, just turn over a couple books to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's a verse that we'd looked at before when we were looking at some of the different classes of angels, and it's talking specifically about seraphim here, which is about one of the only references we have in the Bible to seraphim. And again, it talks about the fact that they have six wings, which we've talked about before, but the point here is, what are they doing? They are praising the Lord. One more scripture I want to look at is Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, which we've talked about before, the four living creatures, it's consistent with the description we're given elsewhere in Scripture regarding cherubim. So the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God on your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Let me stop there. Point being there is that the creatures and the 24 elders were singing a song praising the Lord. So, first of all, part of the ministry of angels is praising the Lord, worshiping God. And I think it's important to understand that because we get a lot of insights through the book of Revelation about what is going on or what is going to be going on in heaven during those end times. And one of the primary things that we see going on in heaven is the praising and worshiping of God. We can look at some of the Old Testament references where we see that angels praise and worship God. And I make this point because we lots of times have all these different ideas about what heaven's going to be like and what we're going to do when we get to heaven and the people that we're going to talk to when we get to heaven. And I'm going to ask Moses this question and I'm going to do it. And I think we miss the fact that when we get to heaven, it's all about God. And I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to be doing all these different things that we think we're going to be doing. I think we're going to be praising and worshiping Christ, and we're going to be praising and worshiping God because we are going to be in his presence. And let's face it, heaven is for his glory, and we get to be partakers of it. And that's what we're going to be focused on, is praising and worshiping God. Job chapter 38, Job is responding to some of the things that Job had said, some of his questions, and so the Lord is answering Job. Starting in verse 5, "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. God's talking to Job here about when he created the earth and when he created the things on the earth and laid the foundations for the earth and everything. And the reference here is, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here again, it's just another scripture that we have that shows the ministry of angels, the worship and praise that they have for God. The ministry of angels, angels were very active around the time of Christ. During his life, just prior to his life, and just after his life, we see a flurry of activity. And actually, this shouldn't surprise us in that because it was Christ, that it shouldn't surprise us that we would see a lot of activity, a lot of ministry by angels at that time. Luke chapter 2, 8-15. What we have there is when the angels announced the birth to Mary, and we also saw when angels announced the birth to the shepherds. We see a time in also in Luke where an angel appeared to Joseph and warned him to take Mary and the baby out of that area and take them to Egypt. And then after Herod died, an angel appeared again to Joseph in a dream and told him it was safe for him to bring the family back. And I think that story's in Matthew, actually. So we see that kind of activity just prior to the birth and at the birth and just after the birth. So there were a lot of angelic ministry during Christ's time. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we get the account of Christ being led to the wilderness for 40 days and then being tempted by Satan and how he handled those temptations. In verse 11, it says here, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." So it doesn't tell us exactly what they did, but it tells us that angels came and ministered to Christ. In Luke, we don't have to go there, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 43, when Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told there that angels ministered to Christ in the garden. Matthew chapter 26, turn to Matthew 26. Okay, you know, when they came to take Christ and Peter drew his sword and cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. Matthew 26, verse 52. "But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?'" So we see here where not only specific instances where the angels ministered to Christ, but Christ also was telling us that he at any time, if he needed to, he could petition the Father and the Father would send angels to minister to him. So they're very active in his life. After the crucifixion, in Matthew 28, 1 and 2, we don't have to go there, but you can write it down. Matthew 28, 1 and 2, it was an angel that rolled the stone away from the tomb where Christ was. Also there in Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, angels that announced to the women who were there that Christ was gone. And the angels were present at Christ's ascension. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. "And while they stood looking steadfastly toward heaven as he," that being Christ, "went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" So angels were there at the moment of his ascension and explained to the disciples there. Second coming. We see angelic activity at the second coming of Christ. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now we know from our study of angels that the only angel named as an archangel was Michael. So will this be the voice of Michael? Probably. We aren't told about any others being an archangel, but we are going to hear the voice of an archangel at the second coming of Christ. You can read, I'll just give you the references, Matthew 25:31 and 2 Thessalonians 1:7 tells us that the angels will accompany Christ at the second coming. And then, if we go, and we don't have to go there, but if you write this down, Matthew 13:39-40, Christ in his parable there tells the disciples that angels will be involved in the judgment at his second coming. Specifically, it's the angels, we're told in that parable, that are going to separate the wheat from the tares. It's the angels that do that separating. Revelation chapters 8 and 9, actually, if you start in Revelation chapter 8 and read through about chapter 9, like verse 5 or something like that, we see the role that angels will play in administering judgment at the end times. There's a lot of references throughout the book of Revelation that the involvement that angels will have in when judgment is being delivered. What's interesting in part of that is in some of those judgments, and it tells us that they did not have the authority to kill, but only the authority to torment. Turn to Job chapter 1, because there's some similarities here between Revelation and Job. Starting in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, and that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." So we see in Revelation where the angels in some of their judgments have the authority to torment but not to kill. We saw here in Job where God gave Satan permission to take away, put his hand on, do whatever with anything that belonged to Job, but was told not to put his hand on Job. It's a picture of God's sovereignty, how all of his created beings, whether it's angels, whether it's human beings, whether it's whatever, all of his creation does what God allows it to do or wants it to do, and they do not operate outside of what God allows them to do or permits them to do. Oh, that goes along with Matthew 13:39-40, that's the sower and the seeds. It's similar to the wheat and the tares, and this one, the sower and the seeds. And it, again, is a picture of how the angels will be the ones that separate the believers from the unbelievers. Also, too, we can read in Revelation 16:1-4. We don't have to turn there. But in Revelation 16:1-4, again, the work that angels do when judgment is administered in the end times. So let's talk a little bit about angel ministry today to believers. We saw in the Old Testament where primarily angels delivered messages to prophets or to individuals or interpreted messages for prophets for God. We see during Christ's life, angels ministering to Christ before, during, and after his life. And we see at the end times coming how angels are going to be involved in judgment. So what are angels doing today? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of angels. You can go back one verse up, verse 13, and see the references to angels. Verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" I want to make this point here. We're told in Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. In other words, angels are here to minister for believers. We don't see any references or any examples where angels minister to unbelievers. We see plenty of examples where angels are involved in judgment against unbelievers. We saw the references in Revelation where they're going to be involved in judgment. We saw the parables from Matthew, from Jesus in Matthew, telling about how they would be separating believers and unbelievers and be involved in the judgment. Angels were there to pronounce judgments against Sodom and Gomorrah. Angel, if you can read where an angel struck Herod Agrippa to death. So angels are here to minister for believers. Angels are involved in the judgment of unbelievers. Now, part of my reason for making that point is we have a lot of ideas about what angels do. It's a very, very, very common thing to think that everybody has a guardian angel. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that everybody has a guardian angel. Nowhere in Scripture are we told that we ourselves as believers have a guardian angel. Now, it does say that they're sent as ministering spirits to minister to those who inherit salvation, but we're not ever told that we have a guardian angel. And I think when we look and see where they are used in judgment against unbelievers, it would only make sense that as an unbeliever, I certainly don't have a guardian angel. It's real common to think that we have guardian angels, but we're not ever told that. How do angels specifically minister to us? We're not really told specifics. I believe that there are maybe times when angels are involved in protecting us in certain situations. That's a possibility. We're not told that they are, but that's a possibility. I believe that if we study Scripture, especially in the book of Daniel, we're given insight in the book of Daniel about the spiritual battles that are going on in the spiritual world. I think in our first or second part of looking at angels, we saw that the one angel was on his way to deliver a message to Daniel and was delayed because of spiritual battle. Paul tells us that our battles are not against flesh and blood, but against princes and principalities, which is the spirit world. So I think the biggest thing that angels are doing that we don't see on a daily basis is the spiritual battles that are going on in the spirit world. Now, we are told some other things. For instance, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, that's Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. First, in Corinthians, he talks about being made a spectacle to be seen by men and angels. And then he talks about here in verse 10, to the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And who are the princes and principalities in the heavenly places? Those are the angels. And what are we doing? The church. Believers today are showing the angels the power and wisdom of God in his program of grace. That was saying here. Because as Paul was saying, this was a mystery from the beginning of time. The prophets didn't know about it. Nobody knew about it until the mystery of grace was revealed to Paul by Christ. And now the church, we're displaying that for all to see, including the angels. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So we see three different scriptures here where angels desire to know what is going on. They are learning it by observing the church today, believers today. So what do angels do? We've seen scriptures primarily in the Old Testament where they were messengers. We've seen scriptures where they were deliverers and protectors. The majority of angelic activity that we see is around the time of Christ and in the end times. There was some angelic activity all throughout the Old Testament, primarily as deliverers of messages and as protectors of individuals or even the nation of Israel. We saw also at that in the Old Testament the spiritual battles. Again, we see that from the book of Daniel, and we see that from the writings of Paul about the spiritual battles that are going on. So what do angels do today? We don't really have a good description of what they're doing, and I think part of that is because they're not doing a lot of the things that they had done in the past. For instance, there's not a need for angels to deliver directly messages to individuals from God because we have everything we need to know right here in our book, in the Bible, in Scripture. We don't need an angel to come and tell us something. We don't need an angel to give us a prophecy about the future. All the prophecies that we need for the future are already in this book. As far as dealing with individuals, we have today what they did not have in Old Testament times. And that is a believer today who is in Christ is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So when we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, Scripture tells us that being in Christ, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we are given all spiritual blessings. So what we need for us, we have in us through the Holy Spirit. So I believe that by looking at Scripture, that the role of angels today is primarily dealing in the spirit world and observing what is happening here on earth in God's plan. We have to be very careful sometimes that we don't give too much credit to angels for doing things that could be directly things that Christ has done in our life or that God has done in our life. We don't want to be thanking angels. We don't want to be worshiping angels. We don't want to be praising angels when our praise, our worship, our thanks needs to go to God, needs to go to Christ. The most important thing is that we understand the power of angels, spirit beings, and what they can do, but also respect the fact that we don't know what all they do and we don't want to elevate them to a position that they don't belong in. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 6. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that'd be Peter, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the Jewish people." Okay, so Peter's in prison. The angel is sent. The angel gets him out of prison and gets him safely beyond it. Jump down to verse 17. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren," and he departed and went to another place. I say that just to emphasize what I said a minute ago. The angel broke him out of prison. But you notice what Peter says in verse 17. He says, But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out. So while we have to be careful who we give credit to for things that happened in our life. Everything that happens in our life, the Lord is behind it. And we don't know what involvement angels may or may not have. So we just have to keep proper perspective on who's in charge and who does what. Let us pray.
All right, that finishes our study on angels. If you would like a copy, a CD of our three-part study, it is available, and there are three different ways you can get it. First of all, you can get a CD of the study on angels for no charge. All of our material is available to you at no charge. And you can, one, go to our website, studyhiswordradio.org, and fill out the contact form and just say that you'd like a CD on angels, and we'll get that out to you. Or you can email us at studyhiswordministries@yahoo.com and let us know, and we'll get it out to you. And the third and final way is you can write to us, and our address is Study His Word Radio, 6190 State Route 19, and that's in Mount Gilead, Ohio, 43338. I might mention, too, that we're currently updating the webpage. I know it's been quite some time, actually, since we've done that. We're updating the webpage, and what we'll have listed very soon is all the different CDs that you can get from us. We have individual recordings from the Book of Ephesians where you can pick selected ones, or you can get the entire Book of Ephesians. The study on angels will be there. And anything else we've done the past year on the radio, those will soon be available. So keep your eye open for that. Now, earlier this week, I was having conversation with an individual, and he said to me, he said, you know, Craig, and he's a fairly new believer, he said, you know, Craig, I've heard you say several times that reading your Bible is good, but studying is better, and that we should endeavor to study our Bible as opposed to just reading it. And he said, but no one's ever really explained how to study the Bible. And so I spent a little time with him talking to him. And it's really something that, you know, I could do a four-hour seminar on Saturday on how to study your Bible. But really, to boil it down rather simply, there's three things needed for real good Bible study. And the first, of course, is you need a Bible. And I want to say at the outset that I know there's a one camp who is King James only, and there's another camp that, well, the other translations are just as good, and any of them will do. And this is really not the time for me to get into the Bible translation study argument, because I do have my own personal feelings on Bible translations that are available today. But really, for anybody just studying your Bible, it's not as that important which translation you have. We can get into that another day. Really, any of the translations are adequate for Bible study. So anyway, so you've got your Bible, and what I would recommend, very highly recommend, as a matter of fact, I recommend that if you don't have a cross-reference Bible, that you get a cross-reference Bible. And what a cross-reference Bible is, if you're not familiar, when you're reading in your Bible and you're reading on, you know, in a particular chapter or whatever, and as you're reading down through it, there'll be in the middle of one verse, there'll be like a little A, and then off to the side or down the middle or at the bottom, it'll have that A, and it'll give you another verse that you can look. And then further on, when you're reading in that verse or the next verse or the next verse, you might see a B and then a little C and then a number one. And all those letters and numbers are, as I said, you know, off at the side or in a column down the middle. And they'll say, like, say, let's say you're reading in Romans and that and Romans chapter 1 and in verse 3, and it'll have one of those little A's, and you'll see off to the side that when they put the little A there, that'll say Colossians 2:4 and Ephesians 6:1, something like that. That's what a cross-reference Bible is. And what that does is that gives you cross-references of other verses that are related to it. So in other words, if you read those two verses that it tells you to read, those verses will relate to the one you're reading in Romans. And sometimes it's just a matter of, it's almost a repeat of that verse. Sometimes the subject of the verse, let's say the verse is referencing predestination. And sometimes when you go check out those other verses, they may give you a more longer in-depth description of predestination. For instance, it might be mentioned just in that verse, but when you go to the other verses, it gives two or three verses that are going more in-depth on the subject of predestination. So that is how a cross-reference Bible works. And what I really recommend you doing, whatever you're studying, I don't care, you know, like if you're studying a subject or, you know, you're studying a whole chapter or you're studying the whole book, whatever it is that you're going to read or study for that day, let's say you're going to study Romans chapter 1, the first 15 verses. So what I recommend that you do is first just sit down and read it. Just read it 1 through 15. Read it straight through to kind of give you an idea of the overall focus of what that is. Then go back and read it verse by verse. And when you come to any of those little cross references, stop and look them up. And if it has A, says Colossians whatever, go to Colossians and look it up and see how the two relate to each other. And quite often, it may help explain if it was something that was maybe not real clear, you didn't understand or it wasn't real clear. It may help explain it, or it may give you a better idea of the overall. So that's the idea of basically a cross-reference. So that's how you're studying your Bible. You're reading down through it. You're coming across other verses that relate, and you're looking them up and comparing them too. And that really is the reason for using a cross-reference is because the best explanatory tool, the best explanation for the Bible, the best way to understand the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. Let the Bible explain itself. And that's why we use a cross-reference Bible. The second tool that you want to have is a good Bible dictionary. And I've got several. There's a couple that I use in particular, and they're very comprehensive dictionaries, and they're also pictorial dictionaries. Now, you know, I'm not necessarily big on the pictures. I'm not necessarily saying you have to have a dictionary with pictures, but it's kind of nice to have the pictures in there because they will picture a lot of different things, and primarily it's pictures from the Holy Lands, and they kind of help, you know, you get an idea of Mount such and such, how big of a mountain it is if it's got a picture in it, or the Sea of Galilee, how big it is if there's a picture of it. So I recommend a Bible dictionary. The first thing that it's good for is the meaning of a word. Let's face it. None of us start out knowing what every single word in the Bible means, or what every name, who that person is. So Bible dictionary, it gives you a chance to look up a name or a word and get a meaning for it. The second thing that a dictionary is good for is for the history. Sometimes it'll make reference to, for instance, particularly in the Old Testament, it'll make reference to the Babylonians or the Medes or the Persians or the Greeks or whatever. And take the time to look it up in the dictionary. And they'll give you the history associated there. And that can also help with your understanding. The third thing a dictionary is good for is when you have questions or your lack of knowledge on the different customs and practices of the time period. Because quite honestly, when we're reading through the Bible, a lot of things in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, the customs and practices at that time played very heavy in the life of those individuals, but they may be totally different than the customs and practices of us today. So it gives you a much better understanding of why things were what they were. You know, things are said or done in the Old Testament that do not make any sense to us. But when we go and study about the customs or the practices at that time, now the things in the Bible start to make a lot more sense. The fourth reason for having a good dictionary available to you is that it gives you relationships in time. I mean, from this standpoint, that when you start out in Genesis, it's chronological. But the further along you go in the Bible, the less chronological things are presented. There are certain books later in the Bible that those things occurred earlier in time. And quite often when you're reading a book of the Bible, it doesn't even really put it in a particular time frame. So the thing that a dictionary can do is help you see that relationship in time. A good example of this, I was in Sunday school a few months ago, and we were talking about Jonah. And part of Jonah, when he's crying out to the Lord and he's praying, he's quoting from the Psalms. And there's about four or five places in there where he quotes from the Psalms that were written by King David. So if you look Jonah up in the dictionary, and you're looking at Jonah and you're looking at King David, you will see that Jonah lived about 300 years after King David. So that kind of gives you, wow, this guy Jonah must have really known his scriptures. He must have really studied his scriptures to know those Psalms of David. So it helps put things in time relationship for you. So that's the second thing I recommend, is a good Bible dictionary. The third thing that I recommend is a concordance. Now, many of your Bibles will have a small section in the back with a concordance. And it'll take keywords from the Bible, and it'll list a few other verses in the Bible where that word is found. In other words, you could look up the word kingdom, and maybe it'll list, you know, 20, 20 or so places where that word kingdom is found in the Bible. However, the concordances that they put in your Bible obviously have limitations. So I really recommend that you get an exhaustive concordance. Now, probably the most famous is Strong's Concordance or Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, but there are also many other good ones out there. There's a Cruden's, C-R-U-D-E-N-S, Cruden's Concordance, and there are others. But I recommend getting one of those. And what the concordance does, as I said, you can look up any word. And if you have a complete or exhaustive concordance, you can literally look up any word in the Bible, and it will show you everywhere that occurs. So if you look up, say, heaven, you list the word heaven, and then starting at Genesis and going all the way to Revelation, it will list the scripture verse where that word occurs, every one of those in the Bible. And what this tells you is, first of all, it gives you an idea of how the word is used. And actually, when you go down and you read every one of those verses, you get the feel for how a word is used and when it can be used to mean a couple different things. For instance, the word called, C-A-L-L-E-D, called. When you look it up, you can see that, for instance, the word might be used as, for instance, a man who was called Joseph, okay? But it might also be used according to how you are called. In other words, when God issues a call to people, that's a way it can be used. So a concordance, what it does is it shows you all the times that a word is used in the Bible, and then by reading those verses, you get a feel for how it is used. Another valuable thing in concordance is how often the word is used. For instance, you might look up a word like heaven, and it's used 350 times or whatever, and it'll list all of them there. Or you might look up another word, and it's only used 3 times in all of the New Testament, or it's only used 3 times in all of the Old Testament. That's how your preacher knows. Have you ever been sitting in church, and in a sermon your preacher has said, it's only used 3 times in the New Testament, or it's used 187 times in the Bible? Well, that's how they know, because they've gone to a concordance, and most likely, they've counted the number of listings. I've done that many times myself when I've been doing a word study or something, and I've noted, you know, okay, it's used 4 times. It's used 600 times. That gives you an idea. In some cases, for instance, when a word is only used a couple of times, there's maybe a reason why. So anyway, so that's what that is something that a concordance is good for. And finally, the thing that it's good for is if you want to do a word study and you want to know how many times and where that word has been used. And I use the example of called. That's because right now I'm in the middle of doing a word study on that word called. Because there's, like I said, there's different ways it's used. God calls us to be believers, but it's also used, for instance, a man called Joseph. So it's excellent to have a concordance when you do a word study, and I honestly believe that if you get into the habit of studying your Bible, looking up the cross references, looking up meanings in the dictionary, and having that concordance, you're going to find yourself wanting to know more about certain words and find yourself doing word studies. So that's the 4-hour answer in about 15 minutes. So I hope that was helpful to some of you out there, or many of you out there. And we're just about out of time for the for today. But that's how I recommend a person study their Bible. When they sit down to study their Bible, they have a dictionary with them, and they have a concordance with them. And that way they can, it will answer most all of the questions you might have when you're doing your study. And it might also lead you down a couple of paths that you would not otherwise have gone with your Bible reading, but your study has taken you down a couple of different paths. Now, granted, you'll never get all your questions answered from Bible study without other means. But these are the most important tools that you have at your disposal to use, and they will answer the vast majority of your questions. So I want to thank the individual. He didn't know I'd be bringing this up on the radio, but just the fact that he posed the question, I thought that was a very, very good question to tackle for today. So again, go to our website, studyhiswordradio.org, and you can contact us. You can send us questions. I love to answer questions. And you can ask for prayer requests. You can give us comments, whatever. You can order CDs. Email us at studyhiswordministries@yahoo.com. And finally, you can write to us at Study His Word Radio, 6190 State Route 19, Mount Gilead, Ohio, 43338. One final thing, go to the station's webpage, wwgh1071.com. Go to the archive page, click on Study His Word, and you can hear any of our past shows. Until then, I'll see you next week.
You're listening to WWGH Radio LPFM, Marion, Ohio, the place for the best guests and talk.